Merry Christmas. For those of you visiting with us, thank you so much for choosing FBC this morning. Thank you for worshiping with us. It's our hope that you find us welcoming and loving this morning as you gather with us together. Listen, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and keep your places there in John chapter 1. We'll dig into that in just a moment. But before we do that, let's recite our memory verse one last time for 2023, because next week, remember, we're going to start a new one. If you're visiting with us, you can turn in your Bibles a couple of books over to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to recite chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We've been doing this for almost a year now, and we've been doing this because this is who we've committed ourselves to being. We want to be a church without walls by being a church that delivers, disciples, and deploys. We want to be a church that delivers the message of hope to those around us, the people that God places around us and all around the world. We want to be a church that disciples those that turn to Jesus, and we want to be a church that deploys each other out, all for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for His glory. And so, for that reason, we recite it and keep it fresh in our hearts, and I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you'll continue to keep it on your heart. Like I said, next week we'll start a new one, and it's like seven verses, so working our way up there, right? But and we'll take it step by step. But if you're ready, I'll get us started. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for giving us everything that we need to know who you are, to know how to respond to you, to know what redeems us, which of course we know as your son. And Lord, just thank you for this ability to gather together, to listen to your word, to be shaped by your word, because we know it's living, it's active, it's not just some book, but Lord, we know you inspired it. And these words, they have meaning, they have power. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that. And we pray that you would use them this morning to just continue to shape us and to reach us. And so, Lord, be with me. Lord, I pray that the gospel is accurately communicated and that we honor you through the preaching this morning. So we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All righty. John chapter 1. So over the past several weeks, we've been walking through John chapter 1, trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? And of course, the author, John the Apostle, he tells us that Jesus, he's the Word, right? We looked at that on week one. Jesus was in the beginning with God and was himself God. Through him, all things were created. And because of that, John says that Jesus is the source of life. And then John, he says that Jesus, he's the incarnation, the Word. He came and he dwelt among us. He became the very thing he created, all so that he could redeem us. Through him, Jesus revealed God to us. And then last week, and continuing through John chapter 1, John the Baptist, he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, who he says came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus was the Lamb. He was our substitute. It's his death that's our atonement. It was there on Calvary that Jesus wore the weight of all sins, and he paid the punishment that man brought on themselves. Which brings us to our passage this morning. Three times Jesus, he's referred to as the son of someone. He's referred to as the son of Joseph by Philip here in this passage. He's referred to as the son of God by Nathanael. But what's fascinating is what Jesus calls himself. He says at the end of our passage that he's the son of man. Listen, as we think about Christmas, our minds, they immediately go to the scene that Luke chapter 2 kind of paints for us. We think about Joseph and Mary traveling to this city named Bethlehem, looking for a place to stay, to have the baby Jesus. And of course, we know the story. Because of the census going on, Bethlehem, it's crowded and there's no inns, no places for them to rent for the night. And so they're forced to sleep in a place that's meant for the animals. Luke 2:7, it tells us that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, Jesus, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And then we see this scene, if you're familiar with the story, of the angel announcing the birth of Jesus to these lowly shepherds in the field and the worship service that happens with the multitude of angels. We read about the wise men traveling from the far east making their way to this baby Jesus. Everyone in the story They understood the huge impact this birth was going to make on the world. We know the story. But too many times we forget or we neglect the reasons for the story. This story, it's incredible. And it's incredible because of who this baby really was and what this baby was really meant to do. We've talked about him being the Word, the very Creator lying there in that manger. We talked about him as the incarnation and as the lamb meant to be sacrificed up for us. But too often we forget that Jesus, he's also the Son. And listen, that identity, it really tells us so much about God and his great love for us. It shows us his patience and his grace and his sovereignty. So back in the day when you introduced yourself, it was kind of weird. You would walk up to someone and you would say, "Hey, I'm Stephen Prince, son of Chris Prince, son of Henry George Prince." Have you ever seen old documents? That's how they identified themselves. I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. I just read all the books this past fall for like the fifth or sixth time. If you ever saw those books, they're dense, right? But in those books, the characters do the same thing. They identify and they announce themselves in the same way. Frodo, he comes up, he says, "Frodo, son of Drogo. Aragorn, son of Arathorn." I know, I'm a nerd, guys. But why did they do that? They did it because these titles, it gave other people their identity. It let others really know who they were, where they came from, where they belong, right? Listen, as we dig into this passage this morning, none of these guys, Philip, Nathaniel, none of them were wrong. Jesus is the son of Joseph, as we'll talk about. And Jesus, he is the Son of God. And as we'll find out, thank God, he's also the Son of Man. And this title, this identifying mark, that's what really makes Christmas so special, as we'll talk about. It's that Jesus, he is the Son of Man. And not just because someone else gave him that title, but because he gave himself that title. That's how he wanted to be identified. And so with that, let's jump into this first point together. Jesus is the son of Joseph. So if you remember last week, we saw this scene with John the Baptist. He was out baptizing people, preparing the way for Jesus to come. And then, of course, Jesus, he enters the scene. And if you remember, that was where John tells us about Jesus' purpose as the Lamb. He says he's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And then he goes on, if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, and John baptizes Jesus. And this was actually the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. He would go on for the next several years and perform his miracles and share the gospel and all the way up to the cross. And then in this passage in verses 35 through 42, John talks about the first disciples that Jesus called to follow him. It was Simon Peter, who's called Cephas, and Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. And that gets us all the way up to verse 43, where we're at this morning, where Jesus begins to call other disciples. But the focus on our passage this morning, it's actually on who Jesus is. As he began to form this group of disciples, they begin making these assumptions about who Jesus is, probably because of how Jesus approached them or what he revealed to them at each specific instant. But the first assumption, as we get to these first couple of verses, is that Jesus is the son of Joseph. Look at verse 43 with me again. It says, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And so according to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, Jesus is the son of Joseph. Now maybe he said that because Jesus was speaking about the Old Testament to him, the prophecies that spoke about him. We don't know entirely. It certainly would be in Jesus' character to do that. But listen, there's way more significance here in Philip's comment than Jesus just being the son of Joseph. Look at what he said. Jesus, he's the one whom Moses in the law and all the other prophets in the Old Testament, he's the one that they were talking about. Well, remember, Moses, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, what else? Man, you guys are sharp, right? And throughout those first five books, there's all kinds of prophecies about the coming Jesus and who Jesus would be. We talked about a little bit of Genesis chapter 3 last week and God's promise to send a Messiah. If you were with us last year at Christmas time, we walked through Genesis 49 where Moses writes about the Messiah coming from the tribe of Judah, how this Messiah would rule. In the Exodus accounts, when God was freeing his people, the entire Passover story, it's pointing to Jesus. And it's showing that God's way mightier than any other nation or any other God. And it was pointing to Jesus. There's all kinds of prophecies that point to Jesus in the Old Testament. But of all the things said about the Messiah, it's his lineage that Israel clung to the most. It was his royalty from David's line that was promised that they looked for the most in the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, it explains why they felt this way, because God promised King David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so this Messiah that's prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, starting in the third chapter of Genesis, the one whom all the Israelites awaited, the prophecies say that he'd be the son of David, right? He'd physically come from the body of David. That's what God says to David. And notice this passage, it's definitely talking about Jesus because of what it says about his kingdom being established forever. That's why Matthew chapter 1, in giving Jesus' genealogy, the author there begins by saying in verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." Listen, Jesus being the son of Joseph, it's important because as Matthew shows us, it means he's also the son of David. Meaning he has claim to the throne of Israel. And listen, if Jesus had claim to the throne of Israel, he'd be able to come and free them from whoever their captors are. You see, Israel, they thought that this Messiah that would come, he would come and free them from their physical bondage like God did in the Exodus accounts with the Egyptians. They thought they'd be freed from their Roman occupation. Of course, like so many of us do today, they missed the significance of what the scripture was saying and what God was trying to show them. They needed a savior from the far more terrifying reality that their sin caused, which was death and separation. They needed someone to pay the price of their sin, but the only way that man would trust in this Messiah that came, it was if he came through this manly line, this line that God had anointed before. And what's fascinating, it's the lengths at which God went to fulfill this specific prophecy. I mean, if you were to just skim through, turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and just read through, skim through the genealogy there. There's some popular names that'll pop up. But you see this line of Jesus and all the things that God had to do in order to ensure that this specific prophecy was just as he said. Because that what would have happened if just one piece of it was different? I mean, there'd be no credibility, right? There'd be no authority, at least in man's opinion, without the claim to David's throne. And listen, if you're familiar with the accounts in Luke's gospel, he actually gives you a completely different genealogy in that gospel than what Matthew gives us, which, of course, it's caused some critics to challenge the trustworthiness of Scripture. But do you understand what God did there? He gave us Joseph's genealogy in the gospel of Matthew, and then if you turn over to Luke chapter 3, he gives us Mary's genealogy because Luke, it's an eyewitness account from Mary's perspective. And so listen, no matter how you look at it, either from Joseph or from Mary, Jesus was still from the line of David. And the reason that's important, it's because if God didn't do that, people would say, well, Joseph, he really wasn't Jesus's biological father. So therefore, is he really the son of David? Well, God took care of that argument from the get-go, before it ever happened, before it ever became an argument. Jesus is the son of David. No matter how you look at it, he is the son of David, and therefore he has claim to the throne of Israel, in which God promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed. That day, it will happen because Jesus is the son of David. And so, what's that mean for us? Well, first and foremost, if God could work out the small and big details about the coming of Jesus so perfectly and so precise, guys, listen to me. It doesn't matter how chaotic your life may seem or hectic. He's certainly capable of working out the details of your life. We can trust him because as these prophecies show us, he is trustworthy. He is faithful. which is exactly why Philip follows Jesus. He knows that. We don't know everything that's said in that conversation, but he's listening to Jesus and he realizes, wow, it is true. It happened just as God had proclaimed. He follows him because of how precise these prophecies were, and he realized that there was no one more worthy of following than Jesus. Philip's fascinated here, just as we should be. He knew the prophecies, and he knew that only God could send someone that fulfilled them. But it also means for us that when Jesus comes back like he promises, he'll rule from his rightful place in Jerusalem, and he will be a fair and mighty king. He will care for his people because he is the Son of David. So that's the first point. The second thing we see here is that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 46 with me again. It says, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so first, Philip, he starts following Jesus. And of course, just like our natural response should be, he wants to tell others about this Jesus, right? And so he goes, he finds Nathanael, and he tells him what happened. And Nathanael's response, "What good comes out of Nazareth?" Well, what's that mean? That's kind of a crazy thing to say. Well, a couple of things. First, Nazareth, it's not the city of David, which is what the prophecies spoke about. We have to remember it's the city of David that this Messiah was supposed to come from. And so already Nathanael's a little bit skeptical of this Jesus, right? When Philip came and told him about Jesus, he didn't know what we know from Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel. He didn't realize that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, which is the actual city of David. That's the first thing, but also people from Nazareth, they were just different. It's almost like a southern guy coming up to the north to preach to a church and be a pastor of a church, right? You just realize, wow, that guy kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. I can't hide it, right? There's an accent there. At least that's what people say. Matthew 26, verse 73 says the same thing about these people from Nazareth. They have an accent. They're different. They weren't the same. But Philip, he's like, nah. Listen, dude, you just got to come for yourself and see this Jesus. And so Nathanael does. And as he approaches Jesus, Jesus makes a very strange comment. He says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Listen, to understand what Jesus meant here, you have to understand the events in Genesis, which is why we're going through it and why we're taking our time over the span of several years, because what Jesus is doing, he's referring to one of Israel's patriarchs here, Jacob. And in that story, if you're familiar with your Bibles, there's two twin boys, Jacob and Esau, who are born to Rebekah and Isaac. And in describing these two boys, the story in Genesis, God names these two boys based on what he knows will happen at their birth. Jacob, the second son, the younger son, he comes out grabbing the heel of his older brother Esau. And so Jacob, he's known as the heel grabber or the one who deceives. And listen, even though the blessing and the birthright belong to the older son in that cultural context, meaning that he would basically get the blessing of his father and inherit the things as the older son, Jacob, with the help of his mother, he steals that birthright from his older brother. And so Esau, he gets mad, Jacob flees, and he lives among his relatives in the northern regions of Canaan, and it's there that he's deceived by his relatives. So long story, but after that he marries both Leah and Rachel, and Jacob decides to travel back to Canaan. Well, on his way back, of course, still afraid of his brother and his response, this person that he's going to approach, he encounters this man at night, and he wrestles with him. And it was that point Jacob is given a new name, Israel, which means he who struggled with God and with men and prevailed. Jacob literally wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ. If you're familiar with your Bibles, that it's what's called a Christophany. Jesus was there wrestling with him in the flesh. Jesus appearing before the first Christmas story. That's what a Christophany is, in the flesh. Jacob literally wrestled with the God-man Jesus in the Genesis accounts. And he was given a new name, and it's this name change in this story that really defined Jacob for the rest of his life. It was at that moment Jacob was transformed. He was no longer defined by his deceit, but instead by a man prepared to grapple with the consequences of his actions as he moved to meet Esau. And so understanding that background, it gives us clarity to what Jesus is saying here to Nathanael. Like Jacob, Nathanael, he's a man who's encountered God, of course, through Jesus in this very instant. And he's a man that's been changed by that encounter. And the main reason we know he's referring to Jacob here, it's mainly because of what he says next and the small details about Philip here in our text. And we'll talk about that in our last point. But what does Nathanael say? What's his response? He says, "How do you know me?" Jesus says, because before Philip even came, I saw you under the fig tree, which actually speaks to a prophecy in Micah chapter 4. And so in hearing this, Nathanael, he recognizes that only God could respond in such a way to see the condition of his heart. That Nathanael didn't live in fear, that he actually lived in anticipation for this future kingdom that's been promised all throughout the Old Testament. Because of that, he doesn't declare that Jesus is simply the son of David, that he's truly the king of Israel, because ultimately he's the son of God. And listen, being the son of God, we have to remember these titles, they're meant to be identifying marks to show people who they are. In Jesus' case, being the son of God, it meant that he was the exact imprint of his father, right? We've spent some time talking about that. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The author of Hebrews says that in the first several verses of chapter 1 of his book. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. It's not like our children today where they share some features. Jesus is entirely and completely the exact image of the Father, and for that reason is God himself. Which is why John says in verse 1 that Jesus was not only with God in the beginning, but that he himself was also God at the same time. The Father and the Son, they're both distinct, two separate members of the Trinity, which is why we have two different titles, the Father, the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit, three different titles. But they're also one at the same time, which is the reason why Jesus is called the Son of God so often. In this culture, the Son, he would become the leader of their family when the Father passed on, being that the Father and the Son are the exact imprint of one another, and being that they're both eternal, it means that while they're both different in responsibilities, they're the same in nature and character. They're the same, they're united, and together they make up the same God, one God. Listen, there's a ton we could talk about when it comes to the Trinity. I mean, we could do a whole year on sermon series. There's a lot of theology there. But the important thing to understand is that when Jesus was truly revealed to Nathanael, Nathanael saw him for who he truly was, God. He saw that God was standing in front of him. He declared it. His eyes were open to that reality. Jesus wasn't just some man. He was also the Son of God who came with all the same divine capabilities as the Father. He knew the condition of Nathanael's heart. When Jesus lied there as a babe in that manger, as we got to understand, he was the Son of God. God himself in the flesh as the Son of David. Which leads straight into our last point this morning. Jesus is the Son of Man. Look at verse 50 with me again. Jesus says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Absolutely love Jesus' response here. He's not saying that neither Philip or Nathanael are wrong. He's not correcting them in any way. He actually takes on both titles and he says, "I'm the Son of Man." He's saying, "I'm the God-man, the God-man that was promised all throughout the Old Testament. I'm the one that's going to reveal God to you as man." Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Back in Genesis, one of Jacob's most famous encounters with God, it involved a dream in which he saw a stairway. And on that stairway, the angels of God were ascending and descending. That's Genesis 28, verse 12, if you want to reference that. Does that sound familiar? Sound like what Jesus is talking about here. That's exactly what he's saying here. And listen, the name of that place where Jacob was at, Jacob named that place Bethel, which meant house of God. And so what we see here in our passage today, it's a contrast of two cities. Bethsaida, which he says where Philip's from, which means fish town, and Bethel, which refers to as God town. And what Jesus is saying, it's that he's at the center of the city of God, this God town, and he is the true stairway to heaven. He is the true Jacob's ladder, if you've heard that terminology about that story, which is why Jesus' ascension later on in the book of Acts is so important. Jesus says it's the Son of Man who's the center of this stairway. He's the one that reveals God. That phrase, the Son of Man, it's actually a phrase that's used all throughout the Old Testament, which typically referenced the nature of man himself when it was used in a lot of places. But there are several other places that actually takes that phrase and directly correlates it to the coming Messiah. Psalm 8, 4, and 5, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." David, in this psalm, he's the author, he's marveling at the fact that man, though they're insignificant, they're created in God's image, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and designed to rule over all of God's creation. Well, Hebrews 2, it actually picks up this psalm, and it adds some observations. It says, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, or a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The author of Hebrews, he says that mankind, he hasn't obtained this dominion that God had given him. Of course, we know that the story of the fall, he hasn't been able to truly do what God said because of the fall, because of sin. But he says that cause, it's not lost, which is why the author says what he says in verse 9 about Jesus being made a little lower than the angels for a short time. And he's made lower so that through his suffering and through his death as man, he could take on death for all, which is ultimately, or would ultimately allow man to be restored and have this dominion as God intended in the beginning. Pay attention to the author's word in Hebrews. It's an amazing announcement of the gospel. It's that the Son of God, sharing in the shining glory of deity above all the angels, he became one of us. It says, he too, in addition to us, for a little while was made lower than the angels. Well, who are the angels subjected to? Verse 1, it said that the angels are subjected to God. And so becoming lower than the angels, it means this Jesus, he was God, and he became man. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus do something like this to save us? Well, Daniel spoke about the Son of Man coming as our Messiah in his book, chapter 7. And what he was alluding to is that Jesus, as the Son of Man, would also be the son of Adam at the same time. The first man, who according to Paul in Romans, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, that's Romans 5:12. He continues in verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man," who? Jesus Christ. You see what Paul's saying, it's that through Adam, through his decision to sin, it entered the world, and for that reason, all of us, we've been born to sin since. Every one of us. We can't help it. We're all impacted by the effects of sin, which of course is death and separation from God. But he says through Jesus, our Messiah, the Son of Man, the one who became like us, born to a virgin, this God-man, through him we're saved because of his death. Why is the Christmas story so important? Because it speaks about a virgin woman, impregnated by the Holy Spirit to bear God's Son. Because of these details, the, This child that Mary would carry, he was entirely God, able to live a righteous life, blameless and holy, because that's his character, which ultimately allowed him to be our perfect sacrifice, blameless. And he was entirely the seed of Adam at the same time because of Mary. Because remember what Paul said, sin comes through one man, and Jesus, he wasn't born from a man. And so because of this, he was able to live without sin and yet still take on man's punishment. He wasn't just like us, he became us. He dwelt among us as flesh and blood, willing and ready to be the sacrifice offered for our mistakes. Christmas is important because, guys, it shows us the lengths at which God was willing to go to redeem us. And not just willing to go, but the lengths he did go to buy us back. It shows us just how much he loves us and how much he desires us. And listen, in our passage this morning, Jesus, he could say anything he wants about himself, because just as John said, he's the creator. He's the word. He has all authority. All things are subjected to him. Even while he lay there in that manger, when identifying himself, he says, I'm the Son of Man. Because do you realize what Jesus cares about the most? Those made in his image. And he cares about those the most, those made in his image, because it's through them, through us. His glory, it radiates to the rest of creation. Jesus did everything to save you from the grips of sin. He did everything to take away death and separation. Guys, he offered this as a free gift for anyone that would believe and turn to him. Listen, reflecting on this passage in the Christmas story, would you just bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? Too often, we neglect the reason for the season, right? We forget about what the baby Jesus represented. We forget about this incredible story of the virgin birth and what God was showing us through that. As we forget that it's all about God and his desire to be with his people, to be with us. We forget that he became the very thing he created through his son, Jesus. The word, John says he came and he dwelt with us, among us. And not just as God, but as man. He did that so that we could have life. And he identifies with us today as the Son of Man, because that's how much he desires you. He wants you. That's how much he loves you. He's not some God that sits on his throne not understanding the worries of our lives as he rules over us. As Christmas, it shows us a very different story, that our God, our King, he knows absolutely everything that you face. Because he's experienced loss. He's experienced temptation. He's experienced the effects of this fallen world. He knows it. He became like us. And he knows it because he lived it. As he stepped off his throne and he came to us, he is our Emmanuel. Listen, so many of us, we know this truth. We live in this truth. We've been changed by this truth. But maybe what we need to do as we close this morning is just meditate in this truth. I know I've been saying this over and over for the past several weeks, but whatever we do this holiday season, we need to center everything around this truth. So many of you have plans tonight or tomorrow or the rest of the week or going into the new year. What a perfect opportunity to make it about this truth. Listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if your life's never been changed by his power, if you're not sure what would happen if you died today, guys, the Christmas story, it shows us that Jesus loves you. Because he desires you even before you were ever created. Even as you sit right now in your own sin, you feel the guilt, you feel the shame. You don't need me to tell you that you live in sin, you know it. We all do. But even then, he still desires a relationship with you. Despite who you are, he still loves you. That's what Christmas is about. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. Jesus, because he is the Son of Man, there is nothing he can't set right. Nothing. There's so many people that are around you that can give testimony to that. Because all you have to do is ask him for forgiveness. Turn to him. Tell him that you believe in this story and everything that the Bible says about him coming and dying on a cross for you. The Bible says all you have to do is repent and believe. That's it. That's all you have to do to receive salvation for yourself. So listen, I just want to give you a chance to respond to the Spirit this morning. Whatever he's doing in your heart right now, maybe you just need to reflect on this truth as we just said. Maybe you know him. But maybe you just need to sit in that truth and just reflect on it for just a moment as our praise team plays. But if the Spirit's tugging on your heart right now, he's telling you that he wants you, that he desires a relationship with you, guys, give into that. This would be the greatest Christmas ever for you and for so many of us if you would just submit to the Spirit and turn your life to him. Let him give you life. Let him show you just how much he loves you. Let him change you. So listen, our praise team, they're going to play here in just a moment. They're going to lead us in worship. And I'm going to be right down front. Whoever you are, if you need prayer, you say, I feel the Spirit now, and I want to learn more about salvation, come talk to me. Let me pray with you. Because you take this time, this Christmas, to really seek the Lord and make this time about him. And then as you do that, after the song, we'll close in just a moment. So you take this time.